As already alluded to at the front end of the service, we transition from freedom into the justice portion of this series. And the reading guide for justice is out in the foyer, and I would really encourage you to pick it up there at the information desk as you leave this morning, so that you can kind of actively engage kind of where we're going, some of the themes that we'll be touching on. And it never ceases to amaze me that there are some themes that we'll touch on where people like really don't like, and they'll let me know. And then there'll be other ones that really like what we touch on, and they'll like kind of corner me in the kind of foyer between services, and our justice people came out to play after the first service. So they love justice, and so anyway, some of you will be in that camp, and we love you for that. And then some of you will find this one difficult as we kind of work through a theme that's not often talked about, and yet. What's fascinating to me is the whole conversation of justice. It is the largest theme in all of Scripture. There are over 2,000 places in the Bible that reference justice, God's justice in the world and how it gets played out. And we'll be talking about that at length this morning just to give you a kind of a broad scope of the magnitude of it. And then that really sets the table for the coming weeks as we work through justice in a variety of ways, as it really kind of gets down into the nitty-gritty of our individual lives. So would you just pray with me as we begin this conversation this morning? Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for opportunities to do this, to engage your words, to allow them to shape our lives, to engage your spirit that's very much alive and active, drawing us into a deeper and fuller experience with you. God, I pray this morning that as we begin a conversation of justice over the next 5 weeks, that you would give us ears to hear, that we would pay close attention to how you speak to us through your words, that we would let them land in the places of our heart that might try to pretend that this isn't a real conversation, but knowing deep down that it really is. And God, I just pray that your spirit do the work that only you can do. I ask you to bless this time. In your name we pray. Amen. We have four kids, which most of you know. When they were little, before you really had any chance to kind of set the table and do any real instruction about life and living and all kinds of things, there was a dynamic where we'd have a snack at our table and we'd invite them to come sit at the table or whatever. And it was always curious, I don't know if your kids are like this, but my kids are certainly like this, that when you'd pour the chocolate milk into the cup, they would like line the cups up to make sure that everyone, is that unique to my family or is that true? Okay, even adults, like, well, they have more. And what was fascinating is that it got down to like, they have 9 goldfish crackers and they have 8 and that's not fair. And when we go to Esso or Shell and you buy those bags of candy, it doesn't get any better when they're older. It's like, well, they have 13 candies. And I like, well, sorry. But how I worked function sometimes when they were real little is that I would deliberately put 2 cookies in front of one and then just one at the other ones and watch the mayhem ensue and like, see, Amy, I gotta go. You sort it out. But it was kind of curious where without any help from us, they intrinsically understood that the one who had more chocolate milk and 2 cookies, and they didn't, that was unfair. That it was kind of tapping into this deep level of justice issues that we didn't have to instruct them on at all. They instantly knew that the one with 1 cookie was getting the bad end of the snack deal in our home. They instantly knew that if the chocolate milk level was a little bit higher in the other one, that they were getting the raw end of that deal. And if you don't have cups that are the same size, it's hard to explain to your kid, well, the short, fat cup actually carries more volume than the tall, narrow cup. But visually, the tall, narrow cup, anyway, that's a whole other parenting conversation. Buy matching cups. That's all I'm saying as a dad. Buy matching cups. It's curious, even as families grow up and you come into that awkward space when you lose a loved one, and then you gather around in a lawyer's office to figure out how the inheritance is going to be divided. Sometimes you hear stories where there's like one sibling that just loses their mind and think that they're entitled to everything. That even though the language that's like divide by 4, divide by 2, and everyone walks away happy, but there's someone that just fights and argues and they want more and they want more and they take more. And then when it's over, you're like, well, that wasn't really fair. Like that's not how that was supposed to shake down. And people will kind of walk away from those moments feeling bruised, and often families in some ways disintegrate when that stuff happens, all tapping into issues of justice. It's curious that in an age when finding common ground almost feels impossible, when you hear the story of Larry Nassar, the U.S. gym trainer, when the news breaks that he's abused hundreds of girls going back to the 80s up to really the last year or so, without any help, every human that hears that story is just viscerally disgusted with and longs for justice to unfold. And when you watch the judge, I watched the documentary last weekend, where as the judge is bringing the sentence down, she says, "It's my privilege to sentence you to 173 years without parole in jail." Like, there is a collective, like, justice has been served, and everyone is in agreement with what's unfolding in the courtroom on that day. Or you watch the news stories where there's some 200 girls stolen from Boko Haram, and, like, the heart longs for those wrongs to be made right, and it almost feels as though it's, like, intrinsically woven into us, that whether it's chocolate milk in a cup or family will division or the news stories, that without any help, without any training, there's this is not right. Somehow we have to make this right, and we go hunting for justice and for justice to be served. Have you ever wondered why or how that this gets played out in the human condition? Well, Jesus, who I follow, says a lot about these things in his words to us. And in his word, he unpacks it in a very kind of clear, layer by layer, whether it's his own words or other authors that are revealing very real truths of God's words to us. Here is this kind of progression that I want you to hear this morning, which I would argue is kind of where and why we have this intrinsic bent for justice. And it begins with this first one, where we are created, sorry, that God is in fact just, that we have a creator of the world who in and of himself is a just God who is perfect in that justice in every way, shape, and form. It kind of begins there. The next one is that we are created in his image, that you and I, men, women, that when he made us, when he creates human beings, that we are created in the very image or likeness. You'll hear that phrase in the scripture often. We are created in that image. The third one is that because of that reality, this DNA of God is in fact imprinted inside you and I. That there are things that we experience in life that when we are born, that it's just hardwired into the human condition, whether it's here in Canada, the United States, Europe, Asia, wherever, that this is just true in the human condition because we've been wired up this way by our Creator in His image for His glory, which is why there's this kind of intrinsic longing for justice in the human condition, whether it's chocolate milk or any other scenario that you can create, without instruction, without help, there is this is not fair. Something should be done to make that which is wrong to be made right. Now, what I find fascinating about the conversations of God and His creation and us being created in His image is that for some, they find that difficult to hear. In fact, they would argue that that's just foolish, that we've been created in the image of God, someone that we can't see, and all the things that go along with that. But here's the thing. If it's not created in the image of God, we have to be at least intellectually responsible with where these things come from. Because if we're going to engage in these conversations about the human condition and why we bend towards one way or the other, if we allow kind of the philosophical, scientific arenas to shape our understanding of these things, then we actually have to be honest and truthful all the way through to the end as it relates to these conversations. Because if you're a naturalist or if you're a scientific-minded person, that all things can be explained kind of through this and that the world is governed by these things, well, if there is in fact an unchanging moral law that guides all human conduct, which is what natural law would tell us, that some of those natural laws are woven into kind of the evolutionary survival of the fittest, the strong go forward and the weak die off. There really isn't anything wrong with the strong exploiting the weak. Because this is in fact those frameworks working. That there should be no cry of injustice in the human condition if a powerful nation takes from a weak nation or a powerful person takes from a weak person. This is, in fact, what this is. in a silo, naturalism and survival of the fit, like this is what it is. And instead of the heart longing for justice to be served, really, if it's just that, it's this cold, sterile amazement in what this looks like as it gets played out. There isn't anything in those conversations that invoke a sense of injustice. It's just exactly how the world should be all the time as these things go forward and the strong go on and the weak die off. It's very curious how we want to take words of Jesus, strip them away from him, and put them into other silos or other thinking that are not even honest to what those kinds of conversations are based on and grounded in. The intrinsic heartfelt, something is wrong, let's make this right, is born out of the reality that in you and I, we are created in the very image of God, that that's imprinted on us. And without instruction, my kids at 3 and 4 recognize that they have more chocolate milk than them, and this should be made right. This is where it comes from. It's curious when we take a step back and switch gears for a moment. Throughout the biblical narrative, we are told that God is just. And this morning, we want to spend really the rest of our time just painting these broad pictures for you so that you can get a sense of his heart, that you can get a sense of how big of a conversation this is, how it's woven into all kinds of aspects of our lives that for some of us we ignore or we don't know about it or we see it all too clearly in one way or another. So this morning, I do want to throw up on the screen some passages, and we'll go through these quickly just for time's sake. But these passages just give ear to the heart of God and his longing for justice and what this looks like in one way or another. This is from Ecclesiastes 3:17. God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. Job 12:22, he reveals the deep things of darkness and brings utter darkness into the light. Isaiah, I have the reference wrong. It's supposed to be Isaiah 61:8 instead of whatever is on the screen, but it's supposed to be 61:8. It says, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. Psalm 37:27-28 says, this is my card. Turn from evil and do good, and then you will dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. Wrongdoers will be completely destroyed. Like, can you imagine getting that in a card? Like thinking of you, you put that reference on, like, read it later. Like, it would just be kind of an awkward moment. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Psalm 106:3, blessed are those who act justly, who always do what is right. Deuteronomy 10:18, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And there are literally hundreds and hundreds of them that we could put on the screen that speak to God's heart and the very real dynamic of justice in the world from God's perspective. I want to give you some stories that move out of like the one-liner verses, but some stories that you might get a sense of the things that matter to God as it relates to issues of justice. The first one is really connected to the Mosaic Law. In the law that God gives Moses on Sinai, he builds the whole idea of justice into it, where he tells the farmers of the land, which is essentially everybody, when it comes time for harvest, don't harvest the fields right on the edge. Leave a bit of space on the edge of your field and don't go into the corners. Kind of round them off. Why? So the widow, so the orphan, so the foreigner can go and glean from your field so that they might live. He's telling them right in how they collect their crops, don't take everything for yourself. Leave some so that other men and women can come and eat and live among you. There's a festival that God instructs his people through his law called the Festival of Jubilee or the Year of Jubilee. And it happens every 50 years or supposed to happen every 50 years in the nation of Israel's life. And the Year of Jubilee is essentially this. Every 50 years, all your debts are canceled. All your debts are canceled. Your mortgages, your car loans, your camel loans, or whatever it is that you have going on in your world, all arrangements on a financial contractual layer and level, they are reset, default back to the way that it was years ago. Why? Because God did not ever want to see generational poverty unfold in his people. So to build this stopgap in, every 50 years, original landowners get all their land back. All your debt canceled so that everyone can go forward equally, sharing in the goodness of God's provision in their life. How does that line up with kind of Western capital thinking? Who cancels debts? Well, the Lord does. And you don't have to come into a kind of Western capitalist thinking. Do you know how many times the nation of Israel actually celebrated the year of Jubilee? Zero. Never. Not once. Because in the human heart, we want more. And if I cancel a debt, that means it costs me something. I mean, they never practice it once. Another story, and this one is a personal one for me. It's in 1 Kings 21, Naboth's vineyard. In the spring, in June, I had a chance to travel to Israel. And I remember standing on the palace walls of King Ahab, looking down at Naboth's vineyard. Naboth is no longer living, but kind of this is the geographical location of where his vineyard was. And still to this day, olive trees and the like are still growing. And this is the story that unfolds. And you tell me what goes on inside your heart when you hear this story. King Ahab, so the most powerful person in the land, in the nation of Israel, goes to Naboth and says, "Hey, listen, your vineyard is pretty awesome. Can I have it? And I'll trade you your vineyard for one of mine." And Naboth says, "Well, no, I don't want to do that because this is a family inheritance for me. And I don't want to dishonor my family. I don't want to give up this kind of family heritage and legacy." King Ahab leaves the conversation and is very frustrated and mad and sad, kind of walks around in the temple or in this palace kind of frumpy. His wife Jezebel, don't name your daughters Jezebel because this is awful. She says, "Well, what's wrong?" And he says, "Well, I asked for his vineyard. He said no." And she goes to work to create a plan that would unjustly accuse Naboth. The plan comes to fruition and Naboth is killed. She comes to her husband to say, "Hey, he's dead. You can go take because you're the king." Naboth goes to take the vineyard. Now, when you hear that story, like that should incite something in us to say, like, this is wrong. Like the powerful exploiting the weak, the powerful killing off the weak because they couldn't get what they want. And Jezebel goes to work, creates this plan, kills him, and then they take what they want. And here's the conversation that God has with Elijah, the prophet, to go then talk with King Ahab. This is a bad day. He says this, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says, 'Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, this is what the Lord says, 'In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours.' Ahab says to Elijah, 'So you have found me, my enemy.' 'I have found you,' he answered, 'because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord.' He says, 'I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut you off from Ahab, every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that of Bashan, son of that guy. Because you have aroused my anger and you have caused Israel to sin.' And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, 'Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country.'" Like, can you imagine getting that in a telegram? Like, can you imagine, you know that you've done something awful by killing an innocent person to take his property for your personal gain, and all of a sudden God's prophet comes to you and says, "I saw what you did, and you're not going to get away with it." We love justice. Like every show on TV somehow is wired into justice where the good guys stop the bad guys from committing crimes such as this one. There's another story that's a little bit later on where God comes to one of his prophets, one of his people named Habakkuk. And God tells him that the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are going to come into the land and destroy Israel because you're awful. Your economics are sinful. You're exploiting the poor. You're not doing anything that I've asked you to do. And Habakkuk's response to this conversation with God is, you're going to use a more wicked people to judge us? Like, we are not as bad as the Babylonians. How could you ever use them to judge us? And the short answer is, and I kind of like it, God's like, because I can. So the Babylonians walk in and they destroy Israel on God's behalf for how they're living their lives in a way that's awful and unjust. Daniel in the lion's den, another story that we would remember from our childhood. Daniel is set up through an unjust law. He is found guilty under this unjust law. He's thrown into a lion's den, where the hope is that he would be killed because people don't like him in this position of influence and power. God spares Daniel's life, and King Darius wakes up the next morning, runs to the den, discovers that Daniel is saved, his good friend. He figures out that he'd been tricked. He calls for the people that tricked him, and they are thrown into the lion's den. And I love how it reads, it's like, before they hit the ground, the lions devoured them. It's kind of like this funny, like, You kind of had this coming on you. Like, you were a mean, evil spirited person to trick, and now it backfired on you, and now you're suffering the same consequence that which you'd hoped for Daniel. And many of us in the room, you might be thinking, well, these are all like Old Testament stories. We live in the age of grace now. Well, let's move into the New Testament just to make you really, really comfortable. Let's throw some passages up. This is Hebrews 6. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Romans 12. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. 2 Thessalonians. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Luke 18. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. Here's some stories of God's justice in the New Testament. Acts chapter 5, there's a story of two characters named Ananias and Sapphira. It's like we kind of read over that portion as though it's not there. Sometimes, like, we'll be reading with our kids and like, wow. I'm like, yeah, that's a real story. And it's that story where Ananias and Sapphira sell their property. They're dishonest as to who they sold it to, the money they made, and how they contributed back into the community of faith. And it's not that's the problem. The problem is that they lied about it. And early in the church's life, this is a big deal. And both of them are struck dead over a lie. So this afternoon, be careful. No, I just. But it's there. Like, you can't read that and be like, huh. That's there. God's justice on display. Herod in Acts chapter 12. Crowds are a big fan of King Herod. They speak as though he's God. They act as though he's God. They celebrate him as though he's God. And Herod begins to believe his own press. He begins to think that, well, I kind of am God. And then the text says that the angel of the Lord strikes him down by worms that were given to him. In 1 Corinthians 11, the church is abusing the Lord's Supper. The rich would continually eat and be drunk and not share, and the poor continually starving and never being given anything that they need. And Paul makes it clear to them in Corinthians 11, because of this injustice, it's the very reason why some of them are weak, why some of them are sick, and why some of them have actually died. And the temple would be the big story. This is the temple in Jerusalem. This is where God's presence was. This is where priests were to help people connect with God and kind of instruct them on the right way to worship. And they just failed to do this for decades. Jesus shows up on the scene in his life, and he says through his words and deeds, a judgment on this physical building, the temple. Jesus, the week that he's crucified, goes into the temple and he clears it out, accusing them of turning it into a den of thieves rather than making the temple a house of prayer. Jesus is the one using a fig tree that curses the fig tree as a picture of cursing the temple. And Jesus is the one who tells his disciples that every single stone is going to be destroyed, and not a single stone will stand on top of it after its destruction. 40 years later, the Romans in 70 AD walk in and absolutely destroy the temple, and it remains destroyed to this day. God's justice is very real. And if you read through the text of Scripture in all of its places, there are always two aspects to it. There is a punitive aspect where God is acting directly on a nation or a person for their deeds. And in that same way, there is a restorative element to what God is doing in the world. It's how we parent our children. It's how you parent your children, whether you realize it or not. When your kids disobey, when your kids break a house rule, when they act in a way that's outside of your home design, you punitively send them to the room for a timeout. You punitively do something to bring a justice on them, to restore them so that they will not continue to bite their sister till they're 40. Like, you're trying to restore this way of life to a way that's right and proper and good. And God's justice is still very much at work today. We'll highlight three different ways, and we'll put this passage up on the screen. The text that I'm operating from, and for time purposes, I don't want to read the whole of it, but it's Romans 13, 1 to 4, Romans 1, 24 and 28. I would encourage you to read it. It's there in the Justice Reading Guide. But through these two passages, there are three different aspects of how God's justice gets played out on our lives today. And we'll quickly highlight them and then go back and unpack them quickly. Number one is that God does use nations to bring justice upon other nations still to this day. God does administer justice through our authorities that He's established over our lives. And God does bring justice on our lives by giving us over to ourselves. Now I want to go back and unpack each of these, how God would use nations to bring justice on other nations. I don't know where and I don't know why we ever stop thinking that God would stop doing this. He used Rome to bring judgment on the temple. He used Babylon to bring judgment on his people. And to think that some of the things that we are witnessing aren't connected to that would be probably a misstep. God is the one, according to Romans 13, that establishes our governing authority. So tomorrow, when you go cast your ballot, God already understands who's going to win. And it's not that He just understands, it's actually the one He wants to win. Whether it's Scheer or Trudeau, whether it's Trump or Biden, and this is where this gets weird for Western Christian thinkers, whether it's the leader of North Korea, whether it's the president of China, whether it's the president of Russia, or any global leader you can think of, Romans 13 makes it clear that God is the one who has brought that person into this particular role. To use that person for God's purposes. And sometimes those purposes are to administer justice. Now here are the two cautionary words, because I can see your eyes and I know where this is going to go on Monday night. But here are the two cautionary words. We will never know how and what this looks like in our world when it comes to God's justice. It was 400 years when God told His prophets and the nation, I'm going to judge you. It was 400 years later when that judgment came on Israel. It was 40 years from when Jesus called down judgment on the temple. 40 years before the Romans arrived. We have no idea, when we see what unfolds on a nation-to-nation level, what is unfolding and how this is tying into God's purposes or God's justice. We have no idea, but we have to give space to, maybe, just maybe, this is all part of what's unfolding. So to give you an example, and these are just musings, so don't you dare say, like, well, you said, well, this is just my musings. Maybe the church in Europe, which many would argue is essentially gone, maybe that's God's judgment on them based on what they did back from 1500 to 1700. Maybe all the murdering and killing and fighting and da-da-da-da-da-da within themselves, maybe, just maybe, this is God's judgment on them. Maybe, just maybe, some of these things that we are a witness of go way back in time. where God quietly says in and of himself, like, no, that's not going to get it. Like, we're not going to get away with that. And he begins to go to work doing what he's always done, using nations against nations to bring about his justice. And we will never know. So when you hear someone stand in a pulpit and say, this is, be nervous. Be very nervous. I've never read a portion of Scripture where it's like, God says this on Friday, and then on Monday, the Babylonians rolled in. Decades, centuries, often. I remember growing up kind of through the 80s and 90s, listening to the Gulf War, listening to the narratives around the World Wars and the Vietnam War, just in kind of my school system from a Christian perspective. Somehow democracy in the West was God's people, and the fascists and others were Satan's people. Bizarre how we build that into our narrative. They're all God's people. Bizarre that we equate democracy as though that's God's preferred choice to how to run a nation over other ways. And just to really throw a wrench into your thinking, it was actually a king. God did not establish a democracy with Saul. It's not what he gave first, where we get to go and vote. It's a wonderful thing, don't hear me, but just to play around with some of our Western Christian thinking around the systems that we are in and that we enjoy, as though somehow this is all beautifully and from the Lord. Here's the other cautionary one for Western Christians. Romans 13 is very real and true in that God does bring our leaders into power. But some Christians think that then when that leader is in power, everything that they do is in fact from the Lord. There are some bizarre things that happen that are sinful and dark. And Christians in the U.S. and in Canada blindly let their leaders off the hook. Blindly let their leaders off the hook for awful things of murder, awful things of poverty, awful things of racism, awful things of this and this and this and this. And they sit there thinking, well, this is God's guy. This is God's girl. Well, he brought them into power. Yeah, it doesn't mean that everything that they say going forward is in fact right and good. God may have brought them into power for one small thing. In all that he's trying to do in the world, it does not mean that they have the ability to say and do whatever they want, which frustrates the life out of me when I watch the news and hear Christians say, this is God's guy. We can't argue, like, what? It is astonishing to me that we are the ones that yell, I'll obey God rather than men. No, you'll obey people. Because we love power, and we love position, and we love wealth. We love all the things that these people bring to us, but it's so far removed from the very heart of God. There is no getting around God's heart for the widow, the orphan, the refugee, the ones who are abused. Like, you can't get around that. It's just present there. Romans 13, God brings our leaders into positions of authority, but it doesn't mean that everything that they do is from the Lord. In any way, shape, or form. The second one, God administers his justice through rulers and authorities, and this one's very simple. If I break the law by speeding, and Mrs. Officer comes and says, Mr. Woodworth, explain to me why you're going 129 in an 80, that's God's justice on my life. Those officers are the front lines, if you will, to push all of these things forward. When I stand in front of a jury and I'm convicted for wrongdoing, when I stand in front of a judge or whatever the case might be, all of this, according to Romans 13, we should view this as though this is, in fact, God's justice getting played out in the world. It's punitive, that fine of $500, it's punitive on my life to restore me that I would obey the rules. I'll never forget, my wife and I are talking, we're coming through Brewer, Bangor, and state troopers are kind of different than our Mounties, like they're different. And not in a bad way different, but just terrifyingly scary different. And we were driving through a school zone on a Friday afternoon. I didn't realize it. We're talking away, and all of a sudden, we get pulled over, and I'm like, you could hear like the Bad Boys theme song kind of kick in. And I'm like, I'm going to be thrown away in jail. And the guy kind of walks up and hat down, hand on the guy. He's like, why are you speeding? I'm like, I don't know. Like, you're just kind of nervous and terrified. But I'm like, this is God's justice on my life in real time. So I'm like, please don't send me to Guantanamo Bay. Like, let me go home. I'm a Canadian. And you kind of play all the cards. And anyway, he let me go. And we don't go through Brewer anymore. Like, we go around Brewer. I don't want to run into him anymore. But these are ways in which God's justice gets played out on our lives. And the third one, and this is by far the worst one. When God gives us over to ourselves, when a person desires to live life their way, when we refuse to listen to God's instruction, when we replace God's design for our own design, when we daily do whatever it is that we want to do, Romans 1 clearly communicates God's active judgment on my life is that he simply says, go ahead, have at it, and ruin everything. And punitively, you will experience a kind of suffering that you were never meant to experience. And the worst place you can ever find yourself is when you are so far gone, you can't even recognize right from wrong. That you act in a way that you think is good and wise, but it's foolish and brings ruin into your life. This is God's judgment on a person's life. So that something might happen that would jar you later back into a life of freedom that's found in Christ and Christ alone. So Christ follower, when the Holy Spirit shows up in your life and begins to convict you on issues of sin in your life, that's God's grace on your life. That's his love on your life, that you would stop running through the yield signs that he's putting before you. The one who doesn't know the Lord, and yet there's these like moments where you have this sense of maybe I shouldn't do that, and you do it anyway. When all of a sudden we stop feeling those kind of like the brakes being pumped, God might just be letting you go to yourself and destruction and judgment and ruin follow. And everybody who knows you is going to suffer. That you might experience a punitive kind of activity in your life, that you might be restored to him a little bit later through his son Christ. And there are so many examples I can give to you that are just true of life, where we experience it and we miss what it actually is. I've often used this expression once before because I grew up in a church era of conservative, kind of Western Christianity that we celebrated and highlighted the wrath and anger of God, that if you sin, you got cancer and you died. Like, that kind of was the progression. And we talk a lot about God's love, but yet justice is very, very real and very, very true. We champion the verse, God is love. Yes, I know. And the phrase, God is just, is also in the text of Scripture. And God is holy is also in the text of Scripture. And there are so many moments of my life that if I do this, my wife will be incredibly frustrated with me. And that's God's justice on my life. He doesn't even need to do anything. It will get played out all through Amy on me. When our kids, when your boss, when so many things, if I do something that's outside of God's design, I will experience a punitive activity in my life where he's given me over to myself and all the natural consequences that come with that. That's not God being lazy. That's God actively engaging your life in a very real way that brings about his justice. Two things I want you to think through. One, I would encourage you to pick up the reading guide and read the dozens of passages that we've highlighted on God's justice. It might remind you, it might shape you, it might bring you to a place of like, oh my goodness, this is a far larger conversation than I ever realized. And number two, just for your own enjoyment, if your life is a struggle right now, that everything just seems to be working against you, I'm not saying that it is. I'm simply saying, have you ever given space that this might actually be God's act of judgment on your life? That he's punitively dealing with you so that you would experience his restorative grace in your life. I'm not saying that if you're sick or if you haven't got the job you wanted or the spouse that you long for, but have you ever given space that just maybe this is part of it? that God's actually out of love bringing this to bear on your life to bring you into a good space. And you're like, well, that doesn't sound very loving. That's how fathers work with their kids. That's how mothers work with their kids. In our home, in your home. Life is amazing in our home if we don't push your sisters down the stairs. Life is amazing in our home if we share what we've been given. Life is amazing in our home. And we punitively engage them, and it might be a rough afternoon. They might not get what they want. They might have privileges taken away from so that they can be restored. Have you ever given space that your Heavenly Father, who loves you deeply, is bringing about justice on your life to bring you from where you are into a place that's beautiful and wonderful? Let's close in prayer. Our gracious and Heavenly Father, the conversations of justice rightfully make us uncomfortable, even though deep down we all long for justice to unfold. Our hearts for justice are seen everywhere. It's seen in our ability to recognize what's fair at our snack time. Our hearts for justice are seen in our what we watch on TV, where everything has a flavor of justice to it right now. When we watch the news and we hear something like, that's not right, someone has to make this right, it's everywhere. But where justice becomes very awkward is when it's then pointed at ourselves. Because we tend to function from everybody else is guilty, but I want to have a free pass. May we deeply live in the reality that, yes, God is love, but he's also holy, and he's also just. You are about your purposes for your world that you have made, which walked away in rebellion, that you will save. We see that grand story unfolding in your Son. May we be a people that respond to how you have provided such a great salvation. That we would experience the words of Thessalonians, where Paul writes that it is not appointed to us to suffer wrath, but to be in a space where we walk and live with our Creator, the one who has made us. For his glory, for our joy, may we respond to who he is. In your beautiful name we pray. Amen.